going to study the siege of Jerusalem. Therefore, is there anybody that doesn't have map 5? I know right here do not. And some others? All right, does anybody have an unharmed map 5? Mine is, I've only brought one tonight and it's got writing. Would you mind going back and Xeroxing about 10? Go ahead, I know what it says, but go ahead and put 10 on there. I do it and it makes it all right. If you break the machine, it's going to be all over. Do what? Oh, good. So now you won't be breaking the rule. It's 10. All right, we're going to go ahead and take care of prayer and get ready so that when he comes back, you'll have these maps and we can get to work. And tonight is, as far as I'm concerned, and Doc Passmore, exciting night. We're going to study the siege of Jerusalem by Rome, the first siege went by Rome. And we studied various attacks on Rome, and we have not studied the battle plans because we didn't know. The forces that overtook Rome did not map out the exact manner in which they laid out their strategy and their tactics, and so we don't know. But with Rome, we do know exactly how they were able to take Rome. They kept military records and studied military procedures in Rome, and then the Jews also, certain power, order of the Jews also kept various records. So from here on, we're going to have fairly decent battle plans or whatever of what happened with the city of Jerusalem. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study tonight by prayer. Father, once again, we consider it a great privilege to study your precious word, to study the city of Jerusalem, the city, Heavenly Father, that symbolizes peace, the spiritual peace that we have because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A city, Heavenly Father, that has from its very beginning been the center of history. It has always, Heavenly Father, been a besieged city because of the angelic conflict. We have no doubt about this. We have no questions about it. We understand thoroughly why this city is the center of history all the way through history. So it is, Heavenly Father, to our enlightenment and our understanding of this, to study the history of Jerusalem, always remembering that one day in the future, Jesus Christ will once again return to this city and set his throne upon it and rule from this great city. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we continually pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Here we got some maps coming up now. All right, we got two here that need map 5. One or two? One. All right. And now who was it over here that didn't have a map? Right in here. Some more. We might have to make some more. Right in here. Keep your hand up as he gets closer to you. We see those hands. Some of you that are not religious don't know what that means. The ones who laughed are the religious past people. We know what that means. All right. He'll bring in some more. But very quickly now, we finished up the Hasmoneans, basically. We have a few more stragglers who are going to be the cause of Rome coming in, which is where we left off last week. Look at map 5, and there are approximately 5 major things that you can contribute to the Hasmonean period. You can contribute the great palace on the western wall. The great palace on the western wall, that, if you'll look in your map, is right here. I don't know why I was going to say how you did say show you. This is it. This is one of the first things that you can contribute to the Hasmonean period. You have it on your map called the Hasmonean Palace. You'll recall how it was built, where it could even overlook the Temple of Jerusalem, the Temple Hill. Right over here is the Temple. So you can look just across this little valley ridge and see the Temple, excuse me, from that. The second primary structure, how many more now need map 5? You got to have it to get with it. Anybody else? All right, one on the back row and that'll be it, and you can join your, well, there's one over here on your right too, then one on the left. Two on the left. Gosh, I ought to have a meeting. All right. The second most important thing is the Tyropian Bridge. The Tyropian Bridge, that's right here, coming across the Mid-Valley Ridge. It goes through right in almost the middle of Jerusalem, a little valley ridge. It comes through there. So that's the second most important thing. The third is the citadel, the north side of the temple, called the Baris. And this will be Antonius Barracks for Mark Antony right here in that area. So here's where the Hasmoneans built that. They are responsible for building that tower. The fourth is the Great North Wall. The fourth is the Great North Wall. You can vaguely see this structure right there is the North Wall. And that is structured during their period. And the fourth is the mass of towers. And just to give you an example, right here you have them at this, at this conjunction of the walls. So these types of towers are placed throughout. You have some down here. And these towers were put in during the Hasmonean periods. Okay, that orients you to the map you have before you. Now, we started already studying the beginning of Rome coming into Jerusalem. Remember, all of this sets the scene now for the coming of the Lord at the golden age of history, and you're going to be surprised how much about Rome, the history of Rome, you're going to learn just by studying the city of Jerusalem, because it is going to bring all of the greats at one time or another will come into Jerusalem. Almost all of them will come into Jerusalem. Very quickly, get us going. We've the remaining of the history of the Hasmoneans filled with fighting and tragedy. Point two, we noticed that Hyrcanus II becomes the ruler, and noticed some things in regard to him. Then point three, he gave up his rulership to his brother Aristobulus II. You got to kind of remember these names because they're important. Hyrcanus II, John Hyrcanus, and then you have John Hyrcanus II, Aristobulus, A-R-I-S-T-O-B-U-L-U-S, Aristobulus II. Point four, 65 B.C., Hyrcanus II, who is the weaker of the brothers, makes a bad decision after another. He was inspired to rebel against his brother Aristobulus. He conspired with an Arabian named Aretas to trap Aristobulus in the temple. Aretas brought in an Arabian army into Jerusalem to gain control of Jerusalem. At this time, Pompey, the ruler of Rome, discharges the first Roman army into Jerusalem. The first Roman army to go into Jerusalem is under General Scaurus, S-C-A-U-R-U-S. S-C-A-U-R-U-S. He was not, you recall, a very good military general, more of a political type general. 5.5, very quickly, remember he was probably offered money and therefore joined Aristobulus II. Also, Aristobulus was the stronger against Hyrcanus II in 64 B.C. So in 64 B.C., we have the first invasion of Jerusalem by Rome. And so Rome is coming in to play at this time. But this did not end the struggle. By the way, the Romans, you recall, point six, I guess it was, Rome came in, 5 and 6, Rome came in. The general came in, Scaurus. He ended the dispute and all, but it did not last very long. Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, who are brothers, sent representatives to Pompey, sent expensive gifts, all of that we've already noted, and even the Pharisees cried to Pompey. Therefore, Pompey decided to lead his army into Judea and settle the matter himself. The second invasion, therefore, that we're getting ready to study, 63 B.C., we noted that Pompey was in the east, gaining complete control of Syria. Gaining complete control of Syria and the Syrian Empire. He secured the capital of Damascus And the first thing that he did, after becoming the ruler, he ordered the brothers to come to him. That's when they brought the gifts and all that kind of stuff. And he turned the rule over to the weaker brother, Hyrcanus II, because he wanted the weaker brother, because if you put a weak man in rulership, the weak man is more likely to submit and obey and be fearful of trying to going against the power of Rome. If you put a strong man in rulership, he may get some ideas. So you pick the weaker man is the what Pompey figured. Therefore, John Hyrcanus II is made the ruler. Then under point 11, Pompey brings his own army into Judea. We noted the map and how he came down on the eastern side of the Jordan, and then he crossed, entered into Judea, and this is the second time that an army of Rome will enter into Judea. He will come down, I want to stay with that map, but he'll come down. Here's the Jordan Valley, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. Here is the northern border of what we'll call Judea. Here's Jericho. He will come bring his army down across just above Jericho, and then he will move his army into Jericho, the area of Jericho, which, by the way, you recall, should never have been rebuilt, and there was problems of that from our study in Joshua. And he settles his army at Jericho. He gets a G2 report that the Jews who occupy Jerusalem are not about ready to turn the city over to him. And that makes him very happy because he is now hungry for a good battle. And so now we take up with the siege of Jerusalem. Point 12 begins now where we left off last week, the siege of Jerusalem by Pompey, who is the ruler of Rome, and just to orient you, Gaius Julius Caesar is flexing his muscles. Crassus is becoming, both of these men are forming various types of political conspiracies, political things in Rome to counter what Pompey's power. So things are going on in Rome, but things are also, as far as our study is concerned, happening in Jerusalem. All right, point 12 now. Point 12. Upon his arrival at the gates of Jerusalem, the Jews within the city shut the gates. They shut and secured the gates and were not going to permit him to enter into the city. So when Pompey's great army comes down against Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem shuts all the gates to their walls and will not let the Roman army into the city. So he finds the city shut up and going to prevent him. And, of course, the principle is very simple. You just don't say no to the Roman Empire. They take that personally, and therefore that sort of gets them upset, and they come storming through the door, and it would have been better had you opened the door in the first place to begin with. All right, Pompey then is going to now siege Jerusalem. Point 13. The Roman army, first of all, will bivouac on the south side of the city. In fact, it will be the south corner. Now, let me show you where they're going to bivouac. We have record of all of this. They will come down the valley, bring their army down this well-trotted Jehoshaphat Valley, come around on this side in the Valley of Gehenna that we have studied, and they will put headquarters right there. H&H, headquarters will be right there. And this will be the first headquarters of Pompey. Pompey will actually set up his headquarters on the south side of the city at this point. So they came down from Jericho, traveled with his army on down Jericho, and the Jews could look over the wall. This great army came down, came around the south side, and bivouacked in a nice little area space of the Valley of Gehenna right there. Now, point 14, the upper city. The upper city and the king, and the king's palace. Now, this is upper city. Right here is upper city, and there's the king's palace, the Hasmonean quarters, Hasmonean palace. The upper city, the king's palace, were occupied by followers of Hyrcanus II. They will open the gates for Pompey's army. They will open the gates. Now, the gates that they will open will be these gates. Excuse me. Will be these gates right here. They will open the gates. So, you now have a movement of the army coming up in this direction. See? The army is going to move up in this direction. And they will enter into the city right here. And the followers of John Hyrcanus II are going to allow them to enter into the city. Now, point 15. The forces of Aristobulus. Now, remember, John Hyrcanus is the weaker. And John Hyrcanus II, his men occupy this area, the upper city, and right here, they open the gates. That allows the Roman army to enter. Okay? Now, point 15. The forces of Aristobulus, the stronger of the brothers, when this happened, the first thing they did was to destroy the Teropian Bridge. They destroyed the Teropian Bridge. So we knock out the bridge now that crosses the ridge. They knock out the bridge. The Teropian Bridge connected the upper city with Temple Hill. And therefore, if they knocked out the Teropian Bridge, that would stop any easy movement from the upper city over into the Temple Hill area. And so they have moved into that area, and when they saw that the Roman army was moving in, they destroyed the bridge. Then they began to fortify themselves around the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They started fortifying themselves for defensive battle. They started fortifying themselves for defending the Temple Hill and the Baris, the towers there at the top northern part of the temple. Now, point 16. The Romans then built what we'll call a ditch fortification. A ditch fortification around both Temple Hill and the Old City. This is their first point of strategy now. Write that down, and then we're going to do some fill it to you in on a few things. The Romans will build a ditch, a ridge, around, all the way around. Let me show you how that thing is going to go. Going to go up along the Central Valley here. It's going to go up the Central Valley, swing around like this, come back around on this side, and come all the way around like this. And you might think that's quite a task, but should have been with Passmore and I on the Civil War tours and things, and they dug these things all the time. They just almost got to the point when you hit a new place, you took out your shovel. Because you knew you were going to have to dig, so this is just the custom of the soldier to dig. And this was their first thing. See, they've kind of sealed off the area of the enemy. So they would build these mountain ridges. You have the ridge, you can get underneath it and have good protection and still see the enemy, and locks off the enemy from anything else. Now, let me just show you, when the Romans moved in, part of the Roman force went in this direction to the upper hill area. Another part went into this direction. They occupied all of this. Another part of Pompey's army set up the second headquarters on the north side of the city. So we have head and head up here. This is the primary headquarters, but we have another headquarters for Pompey in this area. So now he has two communication command centers, and he has the ridge now entirely around Temple Hill and around the city of David. And the Roman forces occupy the ridge, or the ditch forces, all around the city. So that's the next thing that they're going to do. All right? Point 17. Well, this is point 17. I didn't realize I had it because I was looking at my map. Point 17 is they also built a northern bivouac and headquarters. And you have that right up here. This is the northern headquarters and the northern bivouac area. So they are getting well positioned before doing anything. Now, point 18. Pompey's plan of attack. Pompey's strategy. Pompey's strategy for the taking of the city of Jerusalem. He planned a two-frontal attack. Frontal assault. Two-frontal assault on the forces. Subpoint one. To cross the ditch, the ridge, next to the towers of Barris in the north. All right. Battle plan number one, did come across on this side and on this side and enter into Temple Hill from the Barris Towers. It was a weaker area. Even though there's a tower there, the walls are weaker and he could get through. So first of all, cross the ditch that they had dug, bring in his forces on each side of the towers. The second frontal attack would be at that ruined bridge on the west side, the Teropian Bridge, to go across there. Obviously, that's a good place. It's already well developed, and it's laid out very well. And so this was going to be his second attack, frontal attack. So he's going to attack Temple Hill, first of all from the bridge, from the towers, and then secondly from the Teropian Bridge. He's going to take the city. All right, point 19. I know we get lost in points, but that's the only way to keep the thinking. By the way, a couple of more have asked me, what they could read, and I appreciate your interest, and I'm not trying to hide some secret book. I wish there was one. But I'm reading no less than 8 different books, and that is not even counting Encyclopedia Britannica or Cambridge Ancient History or my 9-volume set of biblical encyclopedia. And I have no idea how many wonderful points I'm leaving out in trying to put this together just in Jerusalem, and how many and why it comes together the way it does. I'll read about 5 pages in each of the books, take the material I want out of each one, put it together, and make up these points. And that's the only way. No one book covers just what we're doing. So one book has an interest in Rome, one book has another interest in something else, another book has another interest in something else. Josephus, who's interested in the Jews, still doesn't write it the way you and I are taking it. So I can give you the names of the 8 or 9 books and all the rest of it. Now, when we go back over secular history, I'll try to, as we go through different periods, give you some interesting written books, not just historical books, to read on these things. But to study just the way we are, there's no one wonderful book that puts us all together. And otherwise, I have nothing, and this isn't my material at all. And I wouldn't even worry or think twice about letting you have the name of it and reading it. But there just isn't one book, and there isn't even 2 books or 3 books. As I said, I'm getting all of this stuff from just a lot of various sources. I have to go to another table, and other than my desk, and pull out about 4 or 5 volumes of Cambridge Ancient History, 4 or 5 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica, the Biblical Encyclopedia, and then about 7 or 8 other books, and then just have a ball getting lost in all of there, and trying to pull out what's important, putting down other things I want to remember, and I'm even getting lost in my note-taking. But somehow or another, it comes together for you as point 19. All right? Point 19. Part of the strategy also included attacking on the Sabbath. See, that's knowing your enemy. If you remember our great study in Joshua, you've got to know your enemy. You've got to know the terrain, the weather, equipment, your men. You've got to know a lot of things to be a general, to be in charge of strategy and tactics. And point 19, part of the strategy was to attack on the Sabbath. Pompey decided to attack on the Sabbath, a day on which the Jews were reluctant to fight. a day on which the Jews were reluctant to fight. So he picked a day, he knew his enemy. And he did some homework, found out the Jews were reluctant to fight on the Sabbath, reluctant to do anything on the Sabbath. So therefore, he just designed his attack. In fact, he did a lot of the major work. See, coming in on the days going toward the Sabbath when they wouldn't fight and all of that, and then he's going to make his final attack. Because, see, they're down there building this stuff, and the Jews won't fire on them. Dumb. Dumb religion. That's one of the things about religion. And now he's going to attack on the Sabbath, and they are going to be reluctant to fight. All right, point 20. First, the Romans built the necessary ramps. First, the Romans built the necessary ramps and positioned them where they would be able to climb up. If you like, for an example, what am I talking about? All right, give me a good example. We have a valley ridge right here at the Teropian Bridge, right? Okay, so you get across, you have to climb up the ridge. See, there's a ridge there. If you recall, when we studied this and some other point of strategy, one of the most interesting wars in the war between the states was outside of Petersburg, called the Great Crater. And that was the battle where the northern forces, some of those coal miners from Pennsylvania, here are the forces dug by the Confederates. Here is the Confederate Army on this side. See, the Confederate States Army is on this side, and the Union is, I guess it was something like close to 100 yards to over on this side. And we have the Union forces, and so these Union forces, some of those Pennsylvania miners, got with Burnside and talked him into digging a tunnel underneath. And come right out here on the where the Confederate forces were, put in just a humongous, whatever that is, amount of TNT, put that under here, and blow that thing up and just wipe them out. Then all the forces come through and just go in all these directions and wipe out all of the Confederate various forts around this area. Well, through a lot of rigmarole and a lot of talking and everything, Grant went ahead and said, go ahead with the idea. They didn't plan anything. They came through. First of all, they were late getting through. And they came through, and they finally got through. And it exploded on them. It was such a big explosion, they weren't even ready. Some dead bodies flopped over here and scared the Union forces away. And bodies were flying everywhere. I mean, it made an explosion you can't believe, going by the pictures and reports that are made of it. And then, when they came through here, they saw all the dead bodies half in and half out of the dirt and parts of bodies laying everywhere. And the Union forces were in shock. They'd never seen that kind of a sight before. But even worse, they did not make their little any type of supports to climb, ladders to climb up out of the crater. And by time were doing all of this, looking at the bodies and everything, these Confederate forces had regrouped and formed a little circle around the crater, and you know what happened. It was just pick-off time. They just stood up here above the crater and just shot them and killed them. All of the forces kept pouring in, and the Confederate forces just kept shooting them. And the whole thing was a washout. It could have been a great success. But what I'm pointing out is Rome knew all of this, and they made provision. They built their ramps. They had their ramps already built and were ready for battle. See, I like doing that kind of things. I love talking about the Civil War, and so it's a good illustration. Now, getting back, they built their ramps. Also under point 20, they strategically placed their artillery. Again, very important if you do any battlefield vacationing and looking at battlefields. Never underestimate the setting of the artillery. See, where when you battlefield hunt, you usually go where the infantry fought and where the cavalry came in and this type of thing, and understand all of that. But you always have to look off to the distant tree line areas or the distant hill areas or wherever, and find out where they put their artillery, if they won the battle or not. and some battles have been lost because artillery was not properly placed, and other battles have been carried on because artillery was properly placed. One of the great defeats of the Confederate forces on the retreat of Lee was at Sailor's Creek, and one of the primary reasons was because of the placement of the artillery by what we know as the Old White House. And that Old White House is still there, and but they placed the artillery there, looked right down on the road that the Confederates would be coming down, and wiped them away. And one of the primary defeats of the Confederate was the placement of the artillery. Not the only reason, but one of the primary reasons. So Rome knew where to place its artillery. All right, again, under point 20, the Jews continually refused to fire upon them since it was Sunday. They're putting up their ridges, they're climbing across, and the Jews will not fire on them. Point 21. Final attack came on Sunday. Or, excuse me, Sabbath, Saturday. The final attack came on the Sabbath. First, the towers. The Barris Towers. Then the bridge. And then they started just, the wall started collapsing all around where they were. Here's a headquarters here. Headquarters here. Move our army up to here. Move in the army here. And then we have our army moving in this direction. And we have moving across the hill. We have the ridge all around Temple Hill coming under the Barris. And so now they just start coming to the walls. The walls crumble easy, and the Roman army invades. And finally, the Roman army is completely occupying Temple Hill now, and they invade the temple. When they came into the temple area, when the Roman forces walked into the temple area, two different accounts tell us that the high priesthood just continued right on with their rituals as if nothing was happening. I mean, people are screaming and crying and bleeding and dying, and the priesthood just ignored everything. I guess it's one way not to get killed. And just go on with what you're doing, and a Roman soldier will think you're crazy and leave you alone. So the priesthood continued right on as if everything were all right. Now, point 22. According to Josephus, 12,000 died in this assault on Jerusalem on this day. 12,000 died in the assault on Jerusalem. 23, Pompey entered the Holy of Holies. Pompey entered the Holy of Holies, where even our Lord will not go when he comes on the earth. He will not enter. Jesus Christ will not enter the Holy of Holies. It's for the high priesthood only. He will not be a high priest until after the crucifixion, so he stays away from it. Pompey entered the Holy of Holies. However, very important for a ruler, conqueror, he did not take any of the temple treasury. Pompey left the temple treasury alone. He did not bother the treasury of the temple. That will not be the same for Crassus when he comes through. 24. The remaining walls were torn down. The remaining walls were torn down to stop any future resistance. The remaining walls of Jerusalem were torn down to stop any further or future resistance by the Jews against the Romans. Archinus II was reinstated as the high priest. He was the one that opened the gates and let the Roman forces in. The traitor, weakling, sponge, weak sister, and a few other names. All right, he was made the high priest. Aristobulus, he was carried off to Rome as a prisoner in exile. Aristobulus, the resistance force, was the leader of the resistance force, was carried off into Rome as a prisoner. 25, Jerusalem now belonged to Rome. Jerusalem is now under the enslavement of Rome, 63 B.C. 64 B.C., the first attack. But now the second attack that really fully put Jerusalem under the control of Rome, 63 B.C., under the rule of Pompey. Let me read just for a moment. I will not belabor you long with this, but let me just read from Josephus some of the account of these things in his Antiquities of the Jews. All right, let's see. I will not read all of them, but give you an idea. Now, when Pompey had pitched his camp at Jericho, where the palm trees grow, and that balsam, which is an ointment of all the most precious, which upon any incision made his wood with a sharp stone. Well, he goes through and talks about these things. Let's see, Aristobulus repented of what he had was doing, and came to Pompey, and promised to give him money, and received him into Jerusalem, and desired that he would leave off the war, and do what he pleased peaceably. So, therefore, Pompey, upon his entreaty, forgave him, and sent Gabonidus, whom we'll be studying in a moment, and soldiers with him, to receive the money and the city. Yet was no part of this performed. Gabonidius came back, being both excluded out of the city and receiving none of the money promised, because Aristobulus' soldiers would not permit the agreement to be executed. See, these are the things what I try to do in these points is give you a flow of what's happening. And that's why I wanted to read, just to give you some of the detail of what's going on. At this, Pompey was very angry and put Aristobulus into prison and came himself to the city, which was strong on every side, excepting the north, which was not so well fortified. So that's the northern barracks where he will make his first intrusion in his strategy to take Jerusalem. The north, which was not so well fortified, for there was a broad and deep ditch that encompassed the city. That's the one built by Rome, by the Romans, and included within the temple, which was itself encompassed about with a very strong stone wall. Now there was a sedition of the men that were within the city, who did not agree on what was to be done in their present circumstances, while some thought it best to deliver up the city to Pompey. But Aristobulus's party exhorted them to shut the gates, because he was kept in prison. That is, Aristobulus was in prison. Now these prevented the others, and seized upon the temple, and cut off the bridge, the Triponian bridge, which reached from it to the city, and prepared themselves to abide a siege. But the others admitted Pompey and Pompey's army in, and delivered up both the city and the king's palace, the Asmonean palace, to him. So Pompey sent his lieutenant Piso with an army, and placed garrisons both in the city and in the palace to secure them, fortified the houses that joined to the temple, and all those which were more distant and without it. And in the first place, he offered terms of accommodation to those that were within. But when they would not comply, these are the groups of Aristobulus who occupy Temple Hill. But when they would not comply with what was desired, he encompassed all the place thereabout with a wall, wherein Archinus did gladly assist him. That's a nice brother and a nice Jew. Assist him on all occasions. But Pompey pitched his camp within the wall on the north part of the temple, the northern headquarters, where it was most practicable. But even on that side there were great towers, and a ditch had been dug, and a deep valley begat it round about. For on the parts toward the city were the fortresses and the bridge, on which Pompey had gotten in and broken down. However, a bank was raised day by day by the Romans with a great deal of labor, while the Romans cut down material for it from the places round about. And when this bank was sufficiently raised and the ditch filled up, though very poorly, but reasoned of its immense depth, He brought his mechanical engines and battering rams from Tyre, and placing them on the bank, he battered the temple with the stones that were thrown against it. And had it not been our practice from the days of our forefathers to rest on the seventh day, this bank could never have been perfected. In other words, while he was laying out and building all of that, the Jews could have been firing down on them. They'd have never built it. Well, there's a lot more interesting reading, and perhaps I should read more to you. I think it's absolutely intriguing, and the historical account, but let's get, see if we can get a little further in the history and note it. But all the way through in this particular section, Josephus explains and describes the battle and the siege of the city of Jerusalem itself. All right, now we come to the next part. We'll start a new numbering system under this heading: Jerusalem under the rule of Rome to Gaius Julius Caesar. So we're going to start at 63 B.C. and go down to the time that Gaius Julius Caesar will conquer and take Rome. Or, excuse me, Jerusalem. So Jerusalem under the rule of Rome up to Julius Caesar. All right, one. Background in Rome. What's happening in Rome? In Rome, while Pompey is defeating Syria and mastering Jerusalem, a young man named Gaius Julius Caesar and an ambitious man named Crassus, C-R-A-S-S-U-S, are forming various political plots against Pompey to weaken his power and control of Rome. That just orients you. It's a background point. I have to fill these in every now and then. That's a whole lot of material I put in one sentence. A true historian would laugh at that sentence. But we'll get by with it for our purposes, if you don't mind. But in Rome, while Pompey is defeating Syria and Jerusalem, Caesar and Crassus are forming various plots to undermine the political power and authority of Pompey in Rome. Secondly, point two, the following years will be very difficult for the city of Jerusalem. The following years will be very difficult for the city of Jerusalem. Very harsh years. And a lot of it will be their own fault. A lot of it will be their own fault. We're going to get into that area where a lot of Christians like to talk about martyrs. They're not martyrs at all. They're rebellious people who need to be put down. See, a lot of people like to think they're suffering for Jesus' sake. You're not suffering for Jesus' sake. Modern day example, my boss got mad or fired me or something because I was witnessing on the job. No, I'd have fired you too. When you work, your boss expects an honest day's work. You're not supposed to be reading the Bible on while you're getting paid to work. And so a lot of people think they're martyrs when they're not martyrs at all. They're just dumb Christians who are out of line. And some of the problems that are going to be brought on Jerusalem and Judea are really their own fault as to what they do. They will provocate what is going to happen. All right, continuing point two now. Pompey was anti-Semitic in his policies. But more so, he was pro-Hellenistic. The anti-Semitism was other side of being pro-Hellenistic. Alexander the Great was able to handle both of them, be pro-Semitic and pro-Hellenistic. But Pompey was pro-Hellenistic and therefore leaned against the Semitic people, the Jewish people. All of this, anyway, put together, caused the Jews to be treated very harshly. All right, point three. When Pompey left Palestine, Jerusalem, he placed General Scaurus, S-C-A-U-R-U-S. He was the first general to lead an army into Jerusalem, 63 B.C., a Roman army. He left him in command of Syria. which includes Judea. In 62 B.C., the following year, Scaurus set out his army to secure the caravan routes against Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Now, let me just show you, write it down if you wish, but Petra, let me see if we can kind of get an idea. Here we have the coastline. Here is the Jordan Valley. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Down here is the Dead Sea. Over here is the Persian Gulf. Here is the Euphrates River. There is Nineveh. All right, now, here is the Syria, same Syria of today. Syria dominates approximately all of this area here. All of that is Syria. There is Damascus, right there. Now, Petra is this no man's land right in here. Now, that land is important for caravans and trade and travel. So what Scaurus is going to do, he's going to take his army and move down here. Now, I'm not giving you idle information. Let me tell you why that's important. With the army gone, point three, with the army gone, civil war breaks out throughout the East. There is civil war all over. There is civil war in the area of Syria. There is civil war in northern Syria. There is civil war all through Palestine. All forms of civil war are now breaking out. That brings us to point four. All of this is important to Jerusalem. I'm not just having fun with history. I have to give you some history as it relates to Jerusalem. Now, point four. Under point four, we have the first Roman triumvirate. T-R-I-U-M-V-I-R-A-T-E. The first Roman triumvirate. That is the rule of the three. Now, that's the headline for point four. Okay, now what is that? What happened? And believe me, I am condensing history. Condensed milk has never been condensed this much. All right, criticism of Pompey was well established by the likes of Caesar. These battles and civil war and disruptions in the East gave force in Rome in their anti-Pompey movement. In other words, it was more force for them. It was more material for them to use to show that Pompey couldn't handle everything. More reason to criticize Pompey's policies in the East. Finally, Pompey, when I say finally, I mean after all the criticism and all the things going on in Rome, finally Pompey was forced to join the first Roman triumvirate. An official coalition of Pompey, Crassus, C-R-A-S-S-U-S, and Caesar. 60 B.C. Approximately 60 years from now, our Lord will be born. Everything is moving to the time of the coming of Christ. All right, the first triumvirate, I hope you understand why. Isn't it interesting? Jerusalem plays a part in that. The Judea and the area that God has set up now plays a part in what the whole farming and structure of the Roman Empire. All right, point five. The triumvirate, you don't need to write it out every time, you just put the T-R-I. The triumvirate appointed a man named Gabonidus. I'll spell it for you. G-A-B-I-N-I-U-S. the triumvirate will appoint a man named Gabanias. You'd be surprised if you just don't be afraid of a few names. Put it down. And then when we go back over this in secular history, relating everything with the plan of God, you'll start being surprised how much of this falls back into memory. All right, the triumvirate appointed a man named Gabanias as the proconsul. P-R-O-C-O-N-S-U-L, proconsul of Syria. The triumvirate appointed Gabanias as the proconsul of Syria, which includes Judea. You can put in parentheses, this man will play an important part in history. He is the author of what is called the Gabanian Law. That was formed back in 67 B.C. That gave Pompey rulership of all the Mediterranean Empire. He will also be involved in finance of Rome. He had a lot of different areas. He's a thinker. He will also help secure the exile of Cicero. Now, parentheses close, back to something important for us. He will be the proconsul of Syria from 57 to 55 B.C. Very, very important dates for Jerusalem. He will be the proconsul of Syria from 57 to 55 B.C. He will make life very, very bitter for the Jews. Gabanias, make life very, very bitter for the Jews. The proconsul of Syria. All right, I think you have that. Point six. While he was the proconsul of Syria, appointed by Rome, while he was the proconsul of Syria, there will be three rebellions that will break out in Judea, around Jerusalem. Three great rebellions will break out in Judea between 57 and 55 B.C. And all of this is going to bring Rome even more powerfully upon Jerusalem. What I've done here is I'm going to subpoint now the three rebellions. We're not going to study them in any kind of detail, but I'm going to orient you to what happened so that we can take a look at what's happening to Jerusalem. Now, point six again, while he was the proconsul, there will be three rebellions to break out in Judea between 57 and 55 B.C. Now, don't get lost in everything we've done. 64 B.C., what is happening? The ruling family of Jerusalem, Hasmoneans, Jews. We have two brothers, John Archinus II, Aristobulus. They fight each other. This brings in an army from Arabia. Rome gets upset with all of that. Rome sends a general in to clean it all up. The Roman army comes in and somewhat cleans it up. But it's not over. The brothers still fight. Therefore, Pompey. Now, 63 B.C., Pompey decides to end all of that. Pompey comes down from Damascus. Pompey invades and takes over Jerusalem. He besieges Jerusalem, and we studied the plans. 60 B.C., battles are going on all through the area of Palestine. The first triumphant is formed. They select a man, Gabanias, to sit upon the throne and is a proconsul of the area of Judea. He's in Syria. He cannot handle it. All right, now we come down to our period, 57 through 55, where we're going to have, where he sits on the rule, sits as a proconsul. We're going to have three rebellions now by the Jews in this period of time. All right, subpoint one. Now we're in point six, subpoint one. I just want to do that. Sometimes you get lost in the notes and you think, boy, we've covered too much. Well, that's all we've covered right there in a very nutshell pattern. See, these are the things, and this is where we're going with history. These are your important dates. All of this, B.C. See? So we're just coming down and handling all of these things. Okay. Now, all right, let's get to work. By the way, less than 100 years, Christ will be crucified. All right, subpoint one. First, the first rebellion will be led by Alexander, eldest son of Aristobulus II. First rebellion led by Alexander, eldest son of Aristobulus II. Note again, as I reminded you before, but note again, the influence of the Hellenistic culture, even in the naming of children. No longer fully Jewish names. Second rebellion will be led by Aristobulus himself, who has now managed to escape from Rome. He won't escape next time. Aristobulus will lead the second rebellion after he managed to escape from Rome. The third rebellion will be again by his son, Alexander. Subpoint two. I love this. If you're bored, I'm sorry. This to me is just all of these things, and to find out a lot of names we know and how it all relates to Jerusalem and the city is absolutely intriguing to me. All right, point two, subpoint two. This brings into history. All of this that's happening now brings into history for the first time in our study another very important family. Herod, the founder of this family, is named Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, Herod Antipas. And this family will carry us all the way through 70 A.D., the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. But now is when he comes into history, dealing with Jerusalem. His son, Herod Antipas, will be Herod the Great. Antipas, the founder, when I say founder, you realize, of course, he had a father. When I say founder, I mean the popular wealth of the family, the great influence of the family. That's what I mean when I say founder. It's kind of like talking about the Hasmoneans. We go back to Mattathias. So Herod Antipas is the one who starts all of this. Antipas is an Edomite, in case you've ever wondered. He's an Edomite. He's not Rome, and he's not Jew. Not full Jew. He's of the Semitic race. The Edom, here is the Jordan Valley, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Edom is this land right there. That's Edom. And we've studied Edom. Gosh, we've studied Edom in Joshua. We studied Edom in the Judges. And we studied Edom in the various battles with the kings. Remember, it was the Edomites who were coming in against Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Barakah. See? So we studied these things. And so this is a family of the Edomites. See? Now, I want to just put this down in case any of you do any reading, and some of you have shown interest. This will also be known as the Idumean Empire. I-D-U-M-E-A-A-N. In case you're reading and you see that word and you wonder what in the world that is, that's the Edomite. What you know is the Edomite Empire, is the Idumean Empire. Okay. Now, Antipas is an Edomite living in Palestine. He joins up with Hyrcanus II. He joins up with Hyrcanus II. He is most friendly and helpful to Rome. And you recall at the time of Christ, how Herod and Rome are very close together. Goes all the way back to his great-grandfather. See? They learned this. You learn who's in power and you scratch the back of Rome and Rome will leave you alone. All right. So he joins with John Hyrcanus II. He was very friendly with and helpful to Rome. Let me just fill you in. Later, see, when Caesar rules Rome, He will appoint Antipas, Herod Antipas, procurator of Judea in 47 B.C., and that's how the Herods gained control in Jerusalem, in case you've ever wondered about that. And I know you've lost sleepless nights wondering about that. But if you've ever thought about it, that's how they gained control, was through this man. And when Julius Caesar was ruler of Rome, he appointed the first Antipas, Herod Antipas, as procurator of Judea, 47 B.C. Continuing just to fill you in, 4 years later, he will be assassinated. And his son, Herod the Great, will begin to rule. Herod the Great is the one who put out the decree to kill all the babies, stop the birth of Christ. That's this man's son. All right, anyway, the founder, Herod Antipas, powerful force in Jerusalem, helped Gabonitis to put down these three rebellions. See, and all of that's going to build up his stock in the eyes of Rome. I've got to go on. This is too intriguing to break the momentum. Let them stand in the foyer. All right, subpoint three. Another famous person came into Jerusalem during this rebellious time. A young cavalry commander named Mark Antony. A young cavalry commander named Mark Antony will come into Jerusalem to help put down these rebellions. So therefore, this brings Mark Antony into the city of Jerusalem. Mark Antony will later be a member of the second Roman triumvirate. Mark Antony later will become the second member of the, or become a member of the second triumvirate. Well, we'll start with subpoint four. I hate to break it. I'd love to just go on till 8:30 with this and be intrigued by it all. But I guess we better get ready for Galatians and another thrust of study. We'll see two Jerusalems. You think we've been studying one where there are two Jerusalems. In fact, there are three Jerusalems. And if you want to put them all together, there are about five Jerusalems. But they're not all quite as involved as this one. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the drama that surrounds this great city. How intriguing it is to know, Father, as we study this, not as idle history, but as Jesus Christ controlling all history. And how, Heavenly Father, history always centers around the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is our privilege to study these things, to be knowledgeable of these things as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In His precious name, Father, we pray. Amen.